when it all came down to the end, they had 43,299 pages of evidence. Now, I have right here three of my books out of my very, very abbreviated library, and it measures approximately 5 inches. And in these three books are approximately 1,700 pages. So I'm going to set these down and hopefully get over far enough where everybody over there can see it in fairness. And we're just going to pretend that this right here is 2 feet up to here. If you take 1,700 into the 43,299 pages, you come up with 10.5 feet of pages. Now, before I shrank a little bit in my old age, if I would go like this, as far as I could go, I could touch the ceiling exactly 8 feet. So go 6 more inches, and you've got how far 43,299 pages would be. Near the end of that investigation, it all came down upon one person, Richard Milhouse Nixon. Rather than face impending impeachment, on August the 9th, 1974, he resigned. A year later, there was a newspaper writer in New York named Jimmy Breslin, and he wrote the following statement about the Watergate scandal. He said, "All political power is primarily an illusion. Mirrors and blue smoke, beautiful blue smoke, rolling over the surface of highly polished mirrors." Now, he's talking about Watergate, but he might as well be talking about 2017, because political power really is an illusion, because it's something that is granted by God. And when we read in the scriptures that God fulfills his purpose through the kings and he turns their hearts like the rivers of water, he's the one in control, and we only think that we have this power. But it was from that statement, the sequence wasn't there, but the American idiom of smoke and mirrors began to gain traction. It comes from the world of the magicians. In magic, oftentimes they would use refracting mirrors and then bring in smoke as a distraction. And to pull off their magic stunt, they would use smoke and mirrors. I looked up in the dictionary, and there's actually 4 different descriptions of how smoke and mirrors is used in today's language, and I think it'll be helpful as we approach this passage of Scripture. First of all, artful deception. In other words, an optical illusion. Just this week on Facebook, there popped up, I don't know, 20, 25 pictures that have been drawn, and if you looked at them, even though the objects were stationary, they appeared to be spinning. That's an optical illusion. Secondly, fraudulent activity to cover up. And, of course, that's basically what the Watergate scandal was about, covering up illegal activity. Thirdly, distortion, something to detract attention. And lastly, illusionary, it's not real. The object that you see is not reality. Now, if you put all those together, artful deception, fraudulent activity, distortion, illusionary, you've got a job description for the enemy of our soul, Satan. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, because this morning's topic addresses how Satan uses smoke and mirrors to deceive us. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you. As we approach this passage of Scripture, may you guide us and direct us by your Spirit to be aware of the entanglements, the illusion, the smoke, and the mirrors that Satan throws before us. And we ask for clarity in our hearts. May we realize that each of us can be subjects of Satan's illusions. And so as we listen to Paul's helpful insights, may we turn our eyes and our focus only on Jesus and find in him our all in all. In his name I pray, amen. This passage circles around three essential topics. The first one is legalism. Now, I have defined legalism in our outline as follows: making mandatory what is optional. Now, there's a difference between having a personal conviction, a personal standard, and making it mandatory for other people. For example, families, as well as individuals, as well as churches, as well as schools, as well as cities, can have a set standard that is agreed upon, and that's not a problem. But when we go imposing it on other people, that's legalism. Mysticism is the second issue, seeking the unknown over the known. And as we've already stated numerous times, everything we need can be found in Christ. So seeking what we don't know on top of what we do know is an unnecessary endeavor. And thirdly, he will address asceticism, choosing self-denial over self-discipline. And there's a difference. Doing it for the right motivation. Our enemy is an illusionist. He will throw in blue smoke, polished mirrors, in order to take captives. In our text a few weeks ago, the Apostle Paul said, "See to it that no one takes you captive." In the Jenkins Free Translation, it simply says, "Do not be kidnapped." And the reading of that text certainly implies that we are responsible for ourselves to realize not to put ourselves in a position to be kidnapped. Satan uses smoke and mirrors to take POWs, a prisoner of war. Right now, the ladies are conducting a study on Tuesday morning and Tuesday night on the spiritual attack by Satan. If you're not in that, as ladies, I would advise doing it. It certainly wouldn't help or hurt anything if the guys would slip in there as well. I'm assuming that the ladies would welcome us, but it is a good series. And it addresses the spiritual warfare that we go through. It is so very easy to forget what Paul said in Ephesians, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but it's against the principalities of the air. In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul uses a very similar image, and I want to emphasize one phrase in particular from this text. He's addressing Timothy in regards to two individuals that had went into doctrinal drift. They had gone sideways in regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's addressing Timothy on how to address these people. And it's a reminder for myself, for elders, for parents, for anyone that's in a position of authority to remind ourselves that we're dealing with something that has to be done very gently. And he says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses." You see, Satan is so crafty that he can override the reasoning power of our minds and lead us in a wrong direction. And then he says this, "To escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." And so what we have here, beginning at verse 16 of chapter 2, is the addressing of three specific areas where Satan likes to bring illusion into our lives. And the first one is legalism, making mandatory what is optional. Now, in verse 16, he addresses five examples from the Old Testament law. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. And they divide into two categories, diet and days. Now, remember, I said that legalism is taking what is optional and making it mandatory. I'll give you a kind of sort of example. When we went into interim pastor ministry, our first opportunity was the Frankenmuth Bible Church. As you might be aware, across the country, all churches are a little bit different in the way they approach things. And Frankenmuth Bible Church had a rich history of really good, solid Bible teaching, but they definitely are on the end of the spectrum of being contemporary. Very contemporary in their worship style. And so when I go there, here I am 60 at the time, the two staff members, 29 and 27, because they'd had a church split and all the leaders had left, they were left with six men that if you averaged their age was 33. If you took all the years that I've served on a church board, it was quadruple what they had in experience. And I affectionately referred to them as the young guns. I don't know if behind my back if they called me the old pistol, but that's all right. But before I preached the first time, I asked them, I said, what is your expectation on what you want me to use as I preach? And again, another little side note, they didn't have a pulpit. They had a music stand. I kidded them about their constitution because the constitution said that when you had a special business meeting, it had to be addressed from the pulpit 2 weeks ahead. I said, we need to change that to the music stand. But that's the Frankenmuth Bible Church. So I asked them, I said, what's your expectations on what I should wear when I preach? Because at that time, they didn't have any video of their service. And the answer they gave to me, it doesn't matter. Whatever you feel comfortable with. Well, that's way over here, and that's way over here. And so first Sunday, you know, I'm thinking, okay, how can the 60-year-old guy be a little bit cool? And so the first Sunday that I preached, I wore a sweater and a tie and preached that way and then did it the next Sunday. And then gravity started taking place. You know, when you're old school, you're old school, and it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. So as you can see, this is my comfort zone. This is kind of what I've always done. So one Sunday I preached like this. Well, the same people that I asked, what should I wear, they were coming up and they were giving me kind of the dickens about, well, you don't have to dress like that. And you know what I said to them? I thought you said it doesn't matter. You see, legalism can go both ways. In a way, I caught them in the trap of legalism to that end of the spectrum. It's just a reminder that all kinds of things can be made mandatory when it really is optional. So in our text, Paul addresses the Judaizers that had been infiltrating their camp. And he addresses first diet in two different ways. First, the eating, and secondly, the drinking. Now, when it comes to eating, if you read the Old Testament, it's one regulation upon another regulation upon another regulation. Now, the principles are good, But requiring these as practice, now that we're in the age of grace, would not be proper. Now, let me just say this. I do not agree with a lot of the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist. I do admire the fact that they're consistent. And perhaps I can come back to that one consistency when we come to the last of these examples. But the Seventh-day Adventists, they truly follow the Old Testament guidelines for diet. I do not believe that we're required to follow that. If I as an individual, you as an individual, you as a family, or a church decides this is what we're going to follow, I have no issue with that until it gets to the point that it's made mandatory. The Apostle Paul said, food will not commend us to God. We are not no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. So whether we're vegetarian or we're fasting or we're on South Beach, North Beach, whatever, it doesn't help us spiritually. Now, it can help us bodily, and please don't mistake my words as saying that it doesn't matter what we eat, because it does. What we eat does end up making us what we are. The second example is drinking. And what he's referring to here is the strong drink that was given to idols, strange idols. And he's referencing here the cleanliness of this drink. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, Paul said, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We can add to this a very commonly quoted verse, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now here again, this is an issue that we face in our culture, the issue of drinking, specifically alcohol. But we could apply this to almost any activity that would fall under the umbrella of making it mandatory. I read an excellent article just this past week that really said it in a way that it made sense to me. At the end of the article, and it was talking about a variety of areas that we make legalistic, he said, oftentimes we ask ourselves the wrong question. We ask ourselves, can we do this? And the answer to the issue of alcohol is, yes, you can. But he said, that's not really the question. The question we should ask is, should we? And when you think about what Paul said in Corinthians, he said, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And if we would just stop and think in these areas of eating and drinking, not can we, but should we, it would revolutionize the way we personally would conduct our lives. Moving on to the days, we have a progression. He goes from yearly to monthly to weekly. He addresses first the holy days or the festivals. There were all sorts of festivals that they celebrated, Pentecost, Booth, Purim. And these were special times in the life cycle of the Jewish people. And the issue was this. After a while, they forgot the meaning of it. It's sort of like us celebrating Easter. Now, Easter, for me, is like the Super Bowl of Sundays. Because every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. The fact that you showed up and you didn't go somewhere else that was non-worshipful is testimony that you're recognizing that he's alive. But on Easter, that's kind of like our Super Bowl. Now, if we focus on the eggs and the flowers and the bunnies, or if we come and we focus upon how well I'm dressed, the hat, we've lost the meaning of what Easter is about. The same goes for Christmas. The same goes for any of the special times that we celebrate. And this is a reminder for each of us when we observe particular days. Paul wrote to the Romans, "The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." In other words, if you're a Jewish person, celebrate Pentecost, celebrate Tabernacles, celebrate Purim with the right heart, the right reason. Don't go through the motions. If you're going to celebrate Easter, celebrate it because it's got the true meaning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He moves now to monthly, referencing the new moon. In the Old Testament, the new moon was a time for rest, a monthly observance of rest. Now, please understand, Paul is not naysaying these celebrations, just simply that if you make it mandatory rather than optional, you've imposed upon the grace of God. In Galatians, Paul writes, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." Now, he was really ticked off at the churches of Galatia. He didn't come down from crank zone until he got up into the middle part of chapter 5. In fact, he just kind of kept repeating himself. He was pretty redundant. And one of the redundant things that he would say was, "You idiots, you've dumbfounded me. God's grace has saved you, and you keep going back to the things that have no meaning." And one of those was the Sabbath. Now, this is observed weekly. Now, on the screen, I want you to write down all these verses. I have listed on the screen all of the verses, all of them, that tell us that we should observe the Sabbath. I want you to let me know when you're done writing them down. There's none. None. If we're going to observe the Sabbath, we got to start on Friday evening, and we got to end on Saturday evening, at sundown. And that's where I give our Seventh-day Adventist friends credit. At least they're consistent. This is the Lord's Day. 9 out of 10 of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament, except this one. So if I hear you say this is the Sabbath, I'll let it slide once. I'll let it slide twice. But if I hear it repeatedly, I might just make a correction. This is the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection. It's not the Sabbath. Legalism spawns judgmentalism. In the city that we served at for 16 years, they were hung up because it was a denomination that predominated the area. They, particularly 30, 40 years ago, were hung up on observing the Sabbath. They felt like Sunday was the Sabbath. And what I found is it was joyless, it was superficial, and there was no meaning in it. My next door neighbor that moved in, his name was Pete, and he was not a believer. Well, this will kind of show you the power that that particular denomination had over people. Pete moves in, and he begins mowing his yard every Sunday. You know, preachers, they like to have their nap on Sunday afternoon. And Pete liked to mow his grass on Sunday afternoon. But I never said a word to him. That's his choice. He's really not a believer. And so he comes up to me one day I mean, he made a beeline, and it was on a Sunday. He came up to me, he said, "Preacher, am I making you mad by mowing grass on Sunday?" I said, "No, you're not making me mad, but you're keeping me awake." Well, the reason he came to me is there were two ladies well up in their 80s. I mean, they gave him the riot act. "How dare you mow the grass next to the preacher on the Sabbath?" And so I told him, I said, "You got off easy, because from what I know about the history of that community, that 40, 50 years ago, you might be hanging at the end of a rope from a tree. They took it that seriously." Here's my point. The Sabbath, the new moon, the festivals, the food, the drink, it's not the reality. Notice in verse 17. "These are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Not the smoke and mirrors. In the NIV, it reads, "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." In Hebrews chapter 10, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves." So when we look at legalism, we have to take a moment of introspection. Because I'll be honest with you. We grew up in environments where that was prevalent. That if you did this and if you didn't do this, that's what made you a spiritual person. And it took a really long time to move away from that. I want to observe what Paul said earlier to Timothy. In gentleness, examine. Take a look at your belief system. Are you in any way imposing that on other people as a mark of spirituality? And if so, move away from that. The second issue that he addresses is mysticism, seeking the unknown over the known. There's two problems with mysticism. It's seeking something new in pride. Verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind." The word asceticism here is interesting in their translation, because it literally would be a better word to say humility. The humility is gone when mysticism comes in. It's a false humility. It's a hidden knowledge. It's an unspiritual, sensuous mind. And Paul's concern is that this would disqualify, that it would remove the rewards that people would earn. We have to be aware of those areas. Put it simply, I think what it's all about is the haves and the have-nots. Now, probably I'm talking to the choir with this example, but there could be other examples where I'm not preaching to the choir. I would disagree, and I believe you would as well, in regards to the spiritual gifts that we call sign gifts, specifically speaking in tongues. But I've been around those who definitely give the impression they're a have and I'm a have not. And that feeling's not very good. So we need to be careful that we don't do the same thing, that okay, we've got this special hidden knowledge, because you know what it does? It makes us proud. Second problem with mysticism is that it infringes upon Christ's rightful place. Verse 19, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." When we move away from Christ, we have gone insane. The definition for insane is we've lost touch with reality. Now, what does it say in verse 17? The reality, the substance, belongs to Christ. When we're tossed about like waves doctrinally, we are subject to being guilty of what Paul is saying here in mysticism. There's a whole lot of ways that people are trying to capture us into this. I think definitely the New Age philosophies. I think even the emergent church is guilty of this. I think the prosperity gospel is guilty of this. Astrology is definitely in that category. Going for that which is unknown, as if we're a have and you're a have not. And mysticism is definitely not the reality. Now the closing verses, verse 20 to 23, address asceticism, choosing self-denial over self-discipline. We're actually currently in a season. I've never observed it personally, but there are some churches that observe what we call Lent. And Lent is supposed to be about giving up something that's special to you. The only thing that I have as a reference to that is when I grew up in Southeast Ohio, my dad worked at a Buick dealership as parts and service manager, and the guy who owned the business smoked cigars all the time, except for Lent. And that was his thing. He was from the Catholic Church, and he gave up cigars. And that was my first experience. And I never did quite understand, well, why is it okay when it's over to go back to it? But that was my experience. Any attempt to bring self-denial in order to reach spirituality is wrong. Asceticism feeds the flesh by starving it. The ancients would sit on poles. There was one guy that sat on a pole for over 20 years, 60 feet high. And he depended upon people raising up food to him so he could eat. He thought that would reach him closer to God. Some have gone to the extent of not sleeping for days, being exposed to the elements. None of these bring a person close to Christ. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And then he addresses three of those areas. Now in Galatians chapter 4, this is one of Paul's, how could you do this? He says, but now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? If I were translating that phrase that we find in verse 20, which is also found in verse 8, which is also found in the passage in Galatians that I just read, I would paraphrase it like this in my free translation. Why do you want to scrounge around in the slop trough? Why go back to the pigs when we've got Christ? And then he identifies in verse 21 three of the areas that bind us. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And then in verse 23, it blinds us. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. None. So they bind us, they blind us, and these two thoughts are found in a passage in the book of 1 Timothy when he says, who forbid marriage and require abstinence. binding, from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, binding. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God. And here is the blinding, because they're not following the scriptures. In short, these three areas, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism, are areas of warning for the believer today. In the country of Poland, there's a city by the name of Krakow. And on the screen, you will see a guy playing the trumpet. It's an interesting tradition that they have in that city, because every day at a certain time, a guy like this, dressed like that, will blow the trumpet. You can go on YouTube and you can hear what they play. It's, I think, something like 30 to 40 seconds. And every time, no matter who it is that's playing, it ends with this one long, kind of like a dead note. I mean, it'd be like me picking up the trumpet and just... And what they're doing is, for 8 centuries, they're remembering a guy who helped warn them of the Tartars that were coming to invade their city. Because here's what happened. He saw the Tartars, he got the trumpet, and he blew the trumpet, and just as he was giving out the sound of warning, an arrow struck him in the neck. And that's the reason for the one long note. And so they do this every day as a reminder. 800 years. He's got nothing on Paul. For 2,000 years, Paul's been blowing the trumpet. Knock it off on the legalism. Knock it off on the mysticism. Don't even go there with the asceticism, because it doesn't help us. 3-4 times he blows his trumpet. See to it that no one takes you captive. 2, let no one pass judgment on you. 3, let no one disqualify you. And 4, they are of no value. I want you to notice, as we transition next week into the second half of the book, Paul has a very typical pattern. He starts with doctrine and then he shifts to duty. Now, when he wrote this letter, there was no number that said 223. And there was no number that said 3:1. It was just a letter. These were added later for our benefit to find the address. So notice that after saying these are of no value, this is the first thing that Paul says as he wraps up, or we wrap up this message. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. If you're looking at the smoke and the mirrors, Satan's got you. And my message to you this morning is this: Jesus is greater than legalism. Jesus is greater than mysticism. Jesus is greater than asceticism. And I would invite you now, in response to the fact that Jesus is greater than all these three, all of God's people said, amen. Father, we thank you for the reminder to be careful of Satan's desire to distract us on the things that are just shadows. His deception, his craft, his power is so great, and he is more powerful than us. And we're thankful for the promise that you gave to us in your word: greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so we pray that you will continue to open our spiritual eyes. It is so easy to be distracted and to be on the shadows and not on the reality that is found in Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. May we value that. May we trust in him. May we walk in obedience to the truths of Scripture. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.